Well, I'm going to start this morning by asking again, how many of you read chapters 20 to 23 in preparation for today? We have a couple of really brave souls. Not only brave enough to read it, but also brave enough to admit that they read it. Today's lesson covers an extended message that God gave to Ezekiel, made up of a series of parables, just like last week's message. This week's word was given to Ezekiel about a year after last week's message, and 3 short years before the beginning of the horrible siege of Jerusalem that would end in her ruin. Things are really going to start moving now as we get to the middle portion of Ezekiel's book. In fact, the date of today's message from the Lord is exactly 5 years to the day before the fall of the temple. It covers 4 chapters, chapters 20 through 23. And as we've done in the past few weeks, we're going to take a bird's eye view of these chapters. I'm not sure we would want to get much closer than a bird's eye view. Chapter 20 begins, "It so happened that on," and here I'm just going to give the day, "on August 14th, 591 BC, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me." Now, if I were Ezekiel, I might be pleased to think that community leaders were coming to me to find out what the Lord, the God of the universe, has to say. But Ezekiel was not as insecure as I am, and God had a different take on their curiosity. Very similar to Jesus when the Pharisees come up to him and they said, or the teachers of the law, and they said, "We have a question we want to ask you, and we know you'll give us the right answer because you don't care about a person's position. You don't care about how influential a person is. You treat everybody the same." And Jesus cut through their hypocrisy and said, "Oh, get on with your question. I know who you are, and I know what you're up to. So just get on with your question." So God says to Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel. Say to them, this is what the Lord God says. Have you come to inquire of me? By my life, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." Then to Ezekiel he said, "Are you willing to speak my judgment on them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." God then gives to Ezekiel a rather unflattering summary, not only of their ancestors, but eventually of the exiles themselves. The sort of thing that your sons and grandsons and daughters might get if they went to public school or to college in the United States, hearing about how everything that's wrong in the world is the fault of the United States, and particularly of those darned Europeans who ruin everything. Well, the recurring refrains in this portion of Ezekiel read sort of like the book of Judges. "I blessed you, you turned from me, your enemies overpowered you, you cried out to me, I saved you, you prospered, you turned from me, your enemy," and so on and so on and so on. And just as in the book of Judges, each cycle, each chapter in Israel's history shows her heart drifting further and further from God. We all know that the book of Judges ends with a horrific story of atrocities that are done even by the priests of the land. And it seems that there is no goodness or sanity left. Sort of like our own country and what's happening in our capital of Washington, D.C. In Ezekiel 20, the story ends in Ezekiel's own day, with people worshiping wood and stone and sacrificing their children to foreign gods. In each period of Israel's history, God tells of a judgment that he could have poured out on them, that he wanted to pour out on them, that he was going to pour out on them, that he promised to pour out on them, but then refrains, saying, "Instead, I acted for my name's sake, that it would not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's a pretty long refrain, but it gets repeated quite often in this chapter. Now, it may seem to some people as though God is being selfish. He cares more about his own reputation than about the lives of the people of Israel that would be devastated if he were to pour out his judgments. But it turns out this is their saving grace, as even in the midst of Jerusalem's impending doom, God makes this promise. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. On my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be revealed as holy in you before the Gentiles. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers. There you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, and not according to your wicked ways, and not according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." At the end of this chapter, we find Ezekiel rather exasperated by the apparent reaction of the elders to his words. Ezekiel heaves a heavy sigh and he says something like this: "Oy, Lord God, all they can say of me is, what entertaining stories this funny man comes up with." No doubt they were enjoying his tirade immensely, thinking it was nothing more than an attempt to be entertaining. Not only were they not taking it to heart, I doubt that they half heard what he was saying. They remind me of the man who came to church, and no sooner would the service begin than he would fall asleep. Sort of like Eutychus, except fortunately he's sitting in a pew and not on a third-story balcony. The pastor asked him one day, "Why do you bother coming to church when you sleep through the whole service?" And the man said, "Well, it's God's house. It's God's day, and if God shows up, I want to be here." And then he wondered why God never seemed to show up. But God isn't finished with Ezekiel. Three more chapters of Revelation are to come. In chapter 21, it's kind of the graphic imagery we're getting used to in this book. I mean, Ezekiel is one of the most colorful books of the Bible. We are told that the Hebrew sages advised that no one should read the book of the Song of Solomon until they were in their 30s. I wonder if maybe they made the same prohibition against Ezekiel, that you shouldn't read it until you're at least in your 50s or 60s. In chapter 21, God describes the coming destruction of Judah and Jerusalem through the imagery of a ravaging sword. Now, this is one reason I wore this tie this morning, because it sort of feels like a sword, you know? I could see myself jabbing. Actually, what usually happens is when I go through a door or I get too close to a wall, the tie hits the wall and I end up jabbing myself. So I thought maybe I shouldn't wear it, but I took a chance today because it seemed to fit in. And if you've read chapter 21, you know that in this chapter, the sword almost takes on a life of its own. It seems to delight in the bloodshed and the devastation that it's causing. If you were to read it in Hebrew, it would sound just as choppy and just as the phrases, just as short and quick as they are in English. It's a parable that makes the imagery in Hebrews of the Word of God as a sharp double-edged sword, able to penetrate between joints and marrow, revealing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It makes that imagery a little bit more disturbing because we come to see that if the sword has a life of its own, it may cut in places we don't want it to cut. Well, here in chapter 21, unlike in chapter 20, God doesn't wait for Ezekiel to sigh. Instead, he commands him, sigh. And when the people hear you sighing and ask, why are you sighing? Tell them, it's because of the news. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord Yahweh. And indeed, it would only be 3 years before the Babylonians would lay siege to Jerusalem, a siege of 2 years, ending with the people actually dying in the streets of hunger and thirst. And then finally, the siege being broken by the Babylonians as they breach the walls, tear down the city, and destroy the beloved temple. A sword, sharpened, also polished, sharpened to make dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Let the sword do double damage. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered, and on through chapter 21. I wonder, when we read the Word of God, do we realize that that Word can be this active and this successful in digging out sin? Then God describes the very path that the army leaders will take as they go from Babylon, as they draw near to Jerusalem, as they take a detour to destroy one of the other cities, and eventually as they focus their attention on Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 22, still a part of that same message and that same vision, God gives Ezekiel the words to describe to the people the depth of their perversion and the appropriateness of the coming destruction. You may remember in the book of Revelation, when John describes a particularly painful or difficult judgment from God, there's often a dialogue between the angels and God where the angels say, yes, Lord, you are justified in what you are doing. Here in chapter 22, God focuses on three areas of sin that are very rampant in Jewish society at the time: violence, idolatry, and sexual sin. This again is reminiscent of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches, where the twin offenses that are often mentioned are idolatry and adultery. At the end of chapter 22, God mentions a few other offenses. Her prophets see false visions and inspire the people with lies of their own imagining, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and wrongfully oppressed the stranger. God's final indictment is that there is no one left who are able to witness to the truth or to stand up for what is right. Of course, this is accepting Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in exile. And even these two, the people refused to take seriously. God says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads," says the Lord God. Some people think that when God says he's looking for someone to stand in the gap, it means that he's looking for someone to pray to him on behalf of the people to be merciful, much as Moses did many times during the Exodus. The only problem with that is that God has already told Jeremiah and Ezekiel not to pray for the people. He told Ezekiel in no uncertain terms that he wouldn't listen to him if he prayed for the people. He wouldn't listen if even Noah and Job and Daniel prayed on behalf of the people. So obviously God is not saying, "Gee, I wonder why there's no one willing to pray for the people," when he's the one who told them not to. No, he's not looking for an intercessor to speak to the people on his behalf. He's looking for an intercessor, or rather a witness, to speak to the people and confront them with what they're doing. He doesn't want someone to come before him and say, "Be kind to the people for your name's sake." He's looking for someone to go to the people and say, "Don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see that by your lifestyle you are making God's judgment absolutely necessary?" He's looking for someone to stand up and say, "This is wrong, it is a sin, and it will be judged." When confronted with the truth, there are some people who will respond and repent. But when there is no one to take a stand, wickedness only gets more bold and will soon know no bounds, as I think we are discovering in our own age. When so-called Christians smugly say, "Well, I would never do so and so, but I have no right to say that others can't do it," they think they're being non-judgmental and that God is happy and that if they don't judge others, they won't be judged themselves. But that's not true. We are called to witness to the truth. And people like this who say, "Well, I wouldn't do it, but you can do it if you want to," they are making judgments. They're saying that there's nothing wrong with sin. There's no harm in sinning. They're basically throwing God and his truth under the bus in order not to incur the hatred of men and women. With no one willing to speak up for the truth, truth itself is soon defined as hate speech, even as in our own day. And with no mention of sin, talk of Jesus as Savior means absolutely nothing. Jesus becomes the answer to a question that nobody is asking. Not only are they not asking it, they don't see a need to ask it. As a result, they have effectively insulated themselves from their own salvation. As Jonah once said from the belly of a whale, "Those who cling to worthless ways of life are forfeiting the mercy that could have been theirs." Finally, in chapter 23, and those of you who read this are saying, "Yes, finally we get to chapter 23. What are you going to do with this, Pastor Dave?" God gives to Ezekiel a parable designed to impress upon the people just how disgusting their sinful behavior is. In it, he uses language that shocks us with its vulgarity, especially coming as it does from the mouth of God and from the pen of Ezekiel, a man of God. The language of God, the message that he's been giving to Ezekiel over these 23 chapters, has been getting progressively more and more disturbing. He begins in chapter 3 by directing Ezekiel to prepare his bread on fire made from human dung. Then he tells parables about Israel in language that gets more obscene with each passing chapter until we get to chapter 23. I don't think the language will get any more disgusting than it is here. It may get more violent, though. It reaches its height, or you might say its depth, in this chapter. And if you think it's embarrassing in English, be thankful that you don't know Hebrew. Why would God use such language? Isn't he a holy God? Isn't this language anything but holy? Doesn't he tell us through Paul in Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place? Instead, let there be thanksgiving. The answer to that question reveals not the nature of God, but the nature of sin itself. What can you do when the problem with your people is sin, and they have become so comfortable with sin, so immune to its ugliness, that they can't see that it leads to death? What happens when instead of seeing the ugliness of sin, people see it the way Eve saw it? Something appealing, something to be desired, something that seems to offer what can't be found any other way. In its own way, chapter 23 is a very accurate description of the disgusting nature of sin, any sin. The details would be different, of course, but the repulsiveness remains the same. God is like a parent who sees a child doing something very dangerous, who speaks to the child quietly, not wanting to upset the child or cause any sudden moves, but the child doesn't respond. And the parent speaks in language increasingly loud, increasingly harsh. You might say increasingly violent, if you want to use that word. The soft voice becomes a yell. The yell becomes more shrill as the child continues to pay no attention and to do the very thing that the parent is trying to warn him against. So throughout this book, God has been increasingly more and more vulgar in his language, hoping that he'll say something that will make the people gasp, and maybe the gasp will break their trance with sin and cause them to see just what they're doing to themselves. The language is sexual in nature, but the sins that God is talking about, as we saw in the last chapter, actually have more to do with how people are treating their neighbor. It has more to do with greed and envy and other things. But he uses this language because he's hoping at least he'll shock the people enough to get their attention. Well, he got my attention. God is hoping that if you don't recognize the details of your sin in this chapter, you will at least recognize that sin itself is ugly and repulsive. God would try a different tactic with Paul in the New Testament, who constantly wrote what are called catalogs of sin, listings of sin that would be prefaced or followed by words like, "Now the works of the flesh are plain, or no one who does such things can inherit the kingdom of heaven, or such things lead to death. And in these lists would be the inevitable: murder, adultery, idolatry, sexual impurity, things that so-called decent people tell themselves that they would never do. But there would always be a few sins listed there that we might blush at, not because they're embarrassing by nature, but because they're not. They're too ordinary. They're too tame. And besides, they're things we might be guilty of ourselves. Things like ingratitude, gossip, grumbling. And we think, surely gossip is not in the same category as murder. And yet there it is, right in the middle of a list of things that exclude us from membership in the kingdom of heaven. I dare say if Christians had in the last two generations considered gossip and grumbling as more of sins, being as ugly as sexual sin, being sins that we must do something about, then I doubt that our society would be in the mess that it's in today. Even in the passage from Romans 1 that reminds self-satisfied Christians that homosexuality is at the bottom of the downward slide of a society into depravity, even in that passage, we are told that the beginning of the slide is ingratitude and a lusting after the things of this world, instead of longing for fellowship with the one true God. God is setting a trap for us in Ezekiel chapter 23. Even as through Nathan he set a trap for King David. Remember that trap? David somehow was able to see the ugliness of a rich man stealing a lamb from a poor man. But he could not see the absolute obscenity of committing adultery with the wife of one of your best military leaders, and then putting your nation at risk by deliberately having this man killed on the battlefield to cover your sin up. As Jesus so sadly but so eloquently expressed nearly 2,000 years ago, it's always so much easier to see the speck of sin in the lives of others and totally miss the mound of sin that exists in our own. So we might ask, was God's method successful? We might also ask, if it wasn't, where does he go from here? Doesn't seem he can get any more obscene. But then we remember that the judgment was only 3 years old. Did Ezekiel succeed in getting the people to repent as Nathan succeeded with David? Ezekiel chapter 33 gives us the answer, as God himself says this to Ezekiel: "But as for you, son of man, your people, who in case you didn't know it, are gossiping about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses, are saying to one another, 'Come, let's hear what message that crazy dreamer Ezekiel is bringing us from the Lord.' They come to you in crowds. They sit in front of you as if they were my people. They hear your words, but they don't obey them. For to them, you are nothing more than a tantalizing song, a beautiful voice, a skilled musician. You entertain them, but they don't take the meaning to heart. When all my words come true, and they certainly will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." Even as Ezekiel himself said at the end of chapter 20, "All they say of me is, What a cute little stories this funny man comes up with. Entertain them, and they will come. But even then, they won't listen. They won't learn. And their coming will do them about as much good as the man who came to church and fell asleep as soon as the service started. I half believe if God did come to that church on that morning, he would have slept through it anyway. So God told Ezekiel when he first called him, "Go to my people, give them these messages, but I'll tell you right now, they will not listen. They will not be willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. Because they have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." That's the difference with David, a man after God's own heart, and the people of Israel. When David was confronted with his sin, he would see it. He would humble himself. He would repent. He was a man after God's own heart, not because he never sinned, but because when he sinned, he would listen to God's correction. But the promise in the midst of these words of God to Ezekiel in chapter 3 is this: "Don't you worry, Ezekiel. I will make your forehead as hard as theirs, and I will make your heart as stubborn as theirs, and you will stay faithful to me, even in the midst of their ridicule and their opposition." And so God promises us that nature within us that we were all born with, that we still carry even though it's been put to death on the cross, that nature that so stubbornly pulls us in the direction of sin, is going to meet another nature that God has implanted in us, a nature that he promises to make just as stubborn and just as hard as the sin nature. And through the help of the Holy Spirit, we will overcome. And we will be called by God the overcomers. So what are we to learn from these four chapters? Well, we are to learn that sin, all sin, is ugly and leads to death. That in Christ it has been put to death, not so that we might freely sin without fear, but so that we might set to the task of cleaning sin out of our lives. The bulletin cover expresses that in the form of a cute little parable. We are not to be dainty with sin. Oh, I haven't died to sin, but I did faint once or twice. But by using the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, with its double edge, the edge of law that roots out sin, and the edge of the gospel that heals the wound of its removal, we are to rid ourselves of every trace of sin. Even as an oncologist's goal is to remove from a patient's body every cell of cancer. Because any remaining cell, we all know, can easily develop into another full-fledged tumor. Such a calling to be on guard and to root out sin may seem desperate, but it's far from it. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the healing balm that both kills the sin and restores health. All that remains for us is the will to do it. And Paul tells us that God supplies even that. As he writes to the Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do that which is his good pleasure. The will is his, the work is his, the sword of the Spirit is his. And when we see the love that he has poured out for us on the cross, how can we not yield to him our bodies, our minds, our souls, to the one who held nothing back for our sakes, but freely gave us all things? Heavenly Father, help us to see that even the most inconsequential of sins carries with it the sentence of death. And help us also to know that you loved us so much that while we were sinners and while we were actively your enemies, Christ died for us, offering us the ultimate healing from our sins. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word that helps us to recognize our sin. Thank you for your church, the fellowship in which your Spirit operates. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let us now turn in our bulletins to the insert and read together a responsive reading that's designed not only to remind us of our need to purge ourselves of sin, but also to encourage us that God will never turn away the one who in humility repents. I acknowledged my sin to you. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Let us ponder the mercies of God and meditate on the wonder of his grace. Who, while we were yet sinners, died for us, that we should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. For the works of the flesh are plain to see, obvious sins like adultery and murder, and more insidious sins like gossip and envy. But all sin carries this warning: those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is displayed through these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no need to fear judgment if we encourage these fruits of the Spirit to grow in us. For he who loves fulfills the commandments. And because God loved us in our rebellion, we ought also to love one another. Therefore, we hold even our thoughts accountable, so that sin might not gain a foothold in us. We seek the things that are above, where our Savior Jesus is seated at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf. Because his blood is the payment for our sins, we need not be afraid to confess them to God. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory God requires of us, and we are justified by his grace as a gift. All this is through Christ Jesus, through whom the wrath of God against our sin was spent. Since God has done this for us, will he not, through Jesus, give us all that we need? Let us then approach God's throne in confidence, knowing that we will find there both forgiveness and power. In mercy he forgives for Jesus' sake. In grace we find power to live for him. So let us set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. On that day we will be fully like him, for we will see him as he truly is. And everyone who has this hope strives for purity, even as Jesus himself is pure. Praise be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.